I thought what we talk about is to kind of follow on from last week, because last week we talked about life as it bumps up against law and obedience, and I thought what we'd do this week is talk about life as it bumps up against the pursuit of happiness. Ah, the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? When you think about it, that's what we do pretty much all day, is we pursue happiness, don't we? I mean, we're all about happiness. Happiness is what we are looking for. Happiness is what we sort of expect out of life. Happiness is what we expect God to expect out of our lives, don't we? I mean, really, when it comes right down to it, we're sort of, as I've said here several times before, we're pleasure-seeking missiles. You've heard of heat-seeking missiles. We're pleasure-seeking missiles. That's what we are born to be. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's what keeps the species alive. It's what keeps us moving forward. It's what keeps our families together. You know, we were born and created to seek pleasure and avoid pain. That's what we do. And, you know, sometimes I say that and people get sort of incensed. And, no, that's not what I do at all. You know, I sacrifice. I delay gratification. I do things, you know, for the kingdom and for God and for this reason, for that reason. But I would counter with that and say that even when we're sacrificing, even when we're voluntarily delaying something, it's really for a greater happiness, right? A greater pleasure later on. Even if it's all the way out into heaven in the next life, we're still expecting and pursuing happiness. And so everything we do is calculated for happiness. And we're trying to get there. We're fixated on this notion of happiness. And we want to go there, and we want to stay there, and we never want to move off that spot, really. And where is that spot? What is it we're actually talking about when we talk about happiness? I mean, we're sort of talking about, well, the absence of pain, absence of stress, absence of worry, absence of our neurotic tendencies, absence of all our self-destructive habits, I suppose. You know, the inclusion of relationship and family and physical creature comforts and all those things. All those things make up our sense of happiness, our sense of well-being, and our sense of contentedness. So I guess the other question is, when is all that stuff present in our lives? I remember there's a great line from a movie that father and son are sitting at the breakfast table, and the father says, you know, there are sometimes there's just some moments in your life where everything seems to come together. Everybody's healthy, everybody's well, everybody's working, the expenses are being met, the bills are being paid. And the son looks at him and says, Pop, this is not one of those moments. Well, when do we have those moments? And what's our experience of life anyway? You know, I think most of us would say that pretty much most of the time there is stress present. There is anxiety present. There is some sort of pain present. There is something that's left undone. Or worse, there's something that we can't get done for whatever reason. There are things out of our control that just beat us down. And so we are experiencing our lives more or less as unhappy. And we've got this tick in our head, don't we? We've got some sort of standard that we're looking at that we gauge our happiness factor by. And maybe it's our childhood. For a lot of people, it's Christmas. You know, we remember Christmas morning and what that felt like as children. Maybe one of the most blissful experiences, you know, the anticipation and all of the magic of Christmas in terms of Santa Claus and other things. The toys and the tree and the lights. I think it's why there's so much depression at Christmas time among adults. Because how do you recreate that? You know, in a sense, it never really existed the way that we think about it in our minds. It existed in the child's mind. But how can we ever recreate that? You know, we can, but it's not the way that we think we can in many ways. Now, here's where most pastors, or I shouldn't say most pastors, many pastors that I've heard would say, you know, but just hang in there. You know, if your faith is strong and you persist and you persevere, God is going to honor that and God is going to grant the desires of your heart. You know, have you heard that one before? Yeah, I certainly have. Was it comforting? Well, I see, no. Sometimes it is, maybe sometimes for a while, but I'll tell you, you know, in the long run, I think it's one of the most damaging things, one of the most self-defeating things that you can say to a person. Does that sound shocking to you at all? The reason that I say that is because it causes in us the exact wrong attitude, activity, choices in life that can actually have a prayer at creating happiness if we are waiting for God to act in our lives. The truth is that the desires as you imagine them in your head right now may never be met. They just may never come to pass. It doesn't mean you didn't have enough faith. It doesn't mean anything. It just means that they didn't come to pass. And then what? What does that do to your happiness factor? What does that do to the sense of that standard in your head and your ability to approach life and approach life with contentment and a sense of well-being? In the first century, the followers of Jesus and actually all Jews had a notion of the Messiah, and that the Messiah was going to come. And after 400 years of being under the boot of foreign oppressors, they were waiting for this figure who was going to come in the power of Moses and Elijah, but he was going to be this physical warrior, this political king who was going to reestablish the throne of David, kick those rascally Romans out, and reestablish what was supposed to be happening. Their national happiness and their individual happiness was tied to this notion that at some point, this figure was going to come and change all the circumstances of their lives. And they would be able to be happy. Their nation would be able to take its place, its rightful place among the other nations of the earth. They were so fixated on this expectation, this desire, this concept in their head of what this Messiah looked like, that when he showed up, they missed him. And they missed him because Jesus was telling them something exactly opposite of what it was that they were waiting for and what they were expecting. Jesus came, and the first thing he says, right there at Mark 1:15, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And that is a terrible translation. It doesn't carry the force of what's happening in the Aramaic. What Jesus is saying is literally, the waiting is over. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. That word in Greek that was translated at hand or near or whatever way that you read it in your version is meta in Aramaic. And what that means is has already arrived, has been reached. What Jesus is doing is saying the waiting is over. There is nothing further to wait for. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is yours for the taking. You don't need to wait anymore. There's many people today, and people come up to me a lot of times, "Do you think we're in the end days? What do you think? You know, and look at this headline, and look at this, and you know, these things are lining up in the Middle East, and this is happening in Washington, D.C., and there's all this expectation about the end of the days and what's going to trigger that final sequence, and looking forward to the second coming of Jesus so that he can come and make everything right again. You know, it's no secret our world is messed up. You know, black is white and white is black and good is evil and vice versa. And we look out there and we say, this thing is so hopelessly messed up. How in the world is it ever going to be made right again? And we wait for this time. We look forward to this time when Jesus will come and make things right. We have the exact same attitude that the first century Jews had. We're waiting for something to happen. And in the meantime, what? See, messianism, apocalypticism, prophetic mindset causes us to wait for something to happen, something that's coming in the future. Kingdom causes us to act now, causes us to anchor here, now, in this moment, and to do something in this moment that makes this moment better, that makes everyone's boats float a little bit higher, that leaves people better than we found them. The waiting is over. The kingdom is here. You know, there's this notion that somehow in these moments, we're waiting for the right moment so that we can be happy. But the moment doesn't contain the happiness. The happiness is inside of us. Jesus said at Luke 17, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom is in your midst. And that word can be translated three different ways. In your midst, within you, among you. It's all those at the same time. The happiness is what we bring to the moment, not the moment bringing to us. There's nothing we need to wait for. And the truth here is that it's not that God will or won't grant the desires of your heart. It's that He already has. See, the news is better than we even think. We don't have to wait. Since before we were born, God has already given us everything that He is and everything that He has. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to even accept that that is true? That's the question. Are we waiting for something? Is the happiness out there? Reminds me of Fox Mulder in the old X-Files series. The truth is out there. I must go search for it. You know? No, we don't need to search out there for it. We need to connect with it here and now. The waiting is over. The kingdom is here. Happiness is possible here, now. In the Old Testament, and in fact, let's look at Genesis 12 here. Abram is promised something from God. And he's promised this inheritance of the land. And it's come down to us as the promised land. And this notion of the promised land has been probably the preeminent guiding factor in Jewish history, in their thought, in their worldview, in their sense of themselves. They are tied, you know, tightly to the land. The land is their promise. The land is their birthright. The land is the manifestation that God is active and working in their lives. And back at Genesis 12, verse 1, you know, the Lord says this to Avram, And I'll give you the names in the Hebrew pronunciation just for fun. At least I'll try to. Now, in fact, Lord, Yahweh. If you see Lord in capital letters, that's Yahweh. Now, Yahweh said to Avram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Avram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Avram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Avram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Avram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Kena'ai were then in the land, and Yahweh appeared to Avram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. So here, early on in the Testament of the Jews, we see this promise of the land, this promise that the descendants would be there, but they would have a place to stand with their God. And then you fast forward a couple of centuries, and now Moses is taking the people out of slavery from Egypt, which in their language is Mitzrayim. And Yahweh says at Exodus 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Mitzrayim, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver from the power of the Mitzrayim, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Kena'ai, to the Hitti, and the Amori, and the Perizzi, and the Hivi, and the Jebusi. What the Lord is saying here is that here is this place, this promised place, this wonderful place, flowing with milk and honey, all the provision. And the people had an image in their mind of what that was supposed to look like. They imagined it, and they set out on their journey. But the journey didn't look anything like their imaginings, did it? After 2 years, they get to the border of the land, and they don't know exactly what to do, so they send out a representative from each of the 12 tribes who go to spy out the land. But the land is filled with giants. They come back and say, the people are too strong for us, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Everyone comes back, and they scare the people to death. They're afraid to go in. Because the image that they have in their mind of this land is not being matched by the reality that they're facing. And so God turns them back to the wilderness, and they spend the next 38 years in the wilderness, 40 years total. That generation has to die off before the next generation can actually enter in. Moses doesn't even get to go in. There is this disconnect between the notion of the promised land, the notion of our programs for happiness in our lives, and the reality that we face. And that space, that disconnect between our expectation and our experience, between our notion of happiness and our actual reality, is all the space that we need to be completely miserable, completely frightened, and completely turned back from the path that we should be on. We all have a notion of our promised land. Think about it for a second. What is your imagining of your promised land? What is it that is your program for happiness? I was driving earlier this week, and Dennis Prager is on, one of my favorite guys to listen to on the radio. And he happens to be a Jew as well. And he was talking about this. He was talking about happiness in terms of our promised land, this notion that we have. And he said, so you spend your whole life trying to get to the promised land. You have this image in your mind. Let's say you want to be a major league ball player. All right? So that's your promised land. That's your notion. When I get to the show, when I get to the majors, then what? You know, then this, and this. And then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then my life will have meaning and purpose. And so you work and you do your thing, and there you get to the show. There you are in the major leagues. How long do you get to stay there? You know, if you're really healthy and really good, 10 years, 15 years maybe. What if you have an injury? What if you're like that angel pitcher who pitches one game in the major leagues and gets T-boned in an intersection by a drunk driver? What about the guy who got the shoulder injury and he's down and going through multiple surgeries? He doesn't know what she's going to do. What if your promised land is to be the president of the United States? Okay, you get to be president. How long do you get to stay there? Well, you're guaranteed 4 years, I suppose, unless you die in office or someone dies you in office. But 4 years, 8 years, and then what? Look at our ex-presidents and trying to find new promised lands in their life. How do you follow that up anyway? How do you follow up being president of the United States? You know, how do you build a new promised land after that? You want to be an actor? How long do you get to be an actor, a movie actor? The point is, we build up this promised land. We build up this goal, this achievement, this hurdle or this standard that is the definition of our happiness in our minds, and we shoot for it, and we strive for it, and we work for it for years, decades, not realizing that when we get there, it's just another moment. And the moment passes, and then there's another moment after that one, and another one after that one. And if we think that moment is going to bring us the happiness for which we seek, we have another thing coming. We need to bring into the moment. And so here we are. We're going through all of this, looking for this. I asked a counselee one time, what is it that you want out of life? You know, in essence, what is your promised land? He said, well, you know, I want a job and I want a good career, a good paying job. I'd like a wife and children and a house and a family and all these things. And I said, that's great. Do you know people who have all those things? Yeah. Are they happy? Well, maybe some of them, you know. The things that we think are going to bring us happiness, somewhere in the back of our minds, we know they won't. And yet, what do? We still keep projecting outward toward them. You know, we think that all we got to do is get there, and then we're going to hit up this plateau, and then our lives are going to be great from that point on. Just kind of smooth sailing. You know, this nice mess atop up there. And really, what life is, it's more like an EKG printout. You know, it's kind of flat, and then it goes boom, boom, and then it's flat, boom, boom, you know. And our goals and our achievements and our milestones are those blips along an otherwise flat line. Because the dirty little secret is that most of our life is lived in the wilderness. And then we make it to the promised land. And then we go back to the wilderness again. And that's the way our life is really experienced. And we have this negative notion of wilderness, but it doesn't need to be. You know, 20 years ago, I thought I wanted to be a pastor. I wasn't sure. Thought I wanted to be. 5 years later, I was really sure. And I spent 15, 20 years trying to get to the place that I could be ordained and I could teach and I could do all the things that I wanted to do and thought I would love to do. And I thought that that would bring a certain thing into my life. And I love being a pastor. But I'll tell you what, looking from the inside out, it's very different than what I imagined, you know, all those years working toward it, dragging Marion and my family with me, you know, with all these ambitions and all these things that I wanted to do. And the experience is very different. And I realize that every single day I can show up being a pastor, this thing that I wanted to do, living in the promised land, and I can be miserable or I can be happy at a moment's notice. It's up to me. The job doesn't bring the program that I expected. The job is something I love to do, but that's different. And that's what we got to start to realize. That there's a secret to happiness. There's a secret to life. And just rereading what we read last week, life is difficult. Scott Peck wrote that in the first paragraph of his book, The Road Less Traveled. And he says, life is difficult. This is a great truth. One of the greatest truths. It's a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. See, somewhere in the back of our mind, we think that we're supposed to be happy all the time. We think that this thing is going to make us happy, and if we just get it, then. But the truth is that our life is experienced in a different way. What are we going to do with the moments that we have? If we can just understand that the wilderness is just as much a part of our life as the promised land, that it's even a bigger part of our life than the promised land, then we can start to change our whole experience. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell us about kingdom. It's not the external circumstances that define the way we experience life. It's the interior experience that defines it. The secret of happiness is not pursuing and occupying the promised land. The secret of life is learning to love the wilderness as much as you love the promised land. Both need to go hand in hand. You know, Jesus was trying to get across to us as much as he possibly could this way of approaching life, this way of reimagining how we live. And one of the overarching metaphors that he used throughout his entire ministry was the Jewish wedding ceremony itself. And we've talked about this a couple of times in here, but it's so important to get this across and to understand what he was trying to convey. But it was easier for them because they already had the cultural knowledge of their wedding ceremony and their customs and their traditions. We don't have that, and so it's harder for us to imagine. But Jesus called all of us, all those who followed him and the church itself, the bride. And he was making this comparison between us living our lives, both in expectation and moment by moment, comparing that to the young bride waiting for her groom to come and carry her back to his home. In Jewish weddings, a betrothal was as good as the marriage. As soon as you were betrothed, you needed a get of divorce in order to get unbetrothed. But there was a period of 1 to 2 years between the betrothal and the actual wedding ceremony. And these weddings were all arranged by the fathers and by professional matchmakers, you know, and called shadkans. And the bride and the groom often just met each other on the day of their betrothal. And then there was a ceremony that would take place, and the groom made a promise to his bride, and then he left and went back to his father's house because only the daughters moved. You never got a son-in-law. You always got a daughter-in-law in Jewish culture because the sons stayed and lived with their father's home, and the brides came and moved with them. And so the groom goes home after making his promise to his bride and starts to work on adding on a mansion or a room to his father's house where he will live with his family and his bride. And when that is finished, then he is allowed to go back and claim her. And this would take a year to 2 years. And when he came back, it was a great celebration. He'd come in the middle of the night with all his groomsmen, and it was a big party, like a ritual kidnapping, where they'd come and they'd blow the shofar in the distance, and all the bridesmaids would run and squeal and light their lamps and create this procession for him to come through. And the father of the bride would ceremonially turn his head so he didn't see that the groom comes and steals his daughter away into the night and carries her on a litter, and they would carry her back to his home. Beautiful, great fun. And you got to remember, these brides are only 12 or 13 years old. That's how old they were. These are little girls having the time of their lives, of course. Such fun. But what about that period of waiting for 1 or 2 years? What is going on in the mind of the bride? What is happening in that period of waiting? She has no idea when her groom is going to come for her. It's going to happen sometime in the middle of the night by stealth. Well, first thing she's doing is preparing herself to be a wife, to be a mother. She's learning from her mother. She's learning all the things that she needs to learn. But there's something deeper as well. Because especially if the groom lived far enough away, when she left her house, she may never see her family again, or very rarely. And so every moment was lived with this expectation of this wonderful thing that was going to come and take place, but also tempered by the fact that this family was temporary. And you needed to suck everything out of those relationships to be so present, to celebrate every moment with them as if it were the last, because tonight it could be. He could come tonight. And this expectation of the future, but celebration of the present, this balance between the two, was the understanding of the bride's life in that period of waiting. That was what Jesus was trying to get across to us. It's not that we're supposed to not anticipate the future and not look forward to the things that are coming, but not at the expense of this moment, not at the expense of the people who are with us right now. These relationships are precious. These relationships contain everything that we need to feel the connection and feel the well-being and the contentedness that our program for happiness demands. If we can balance those two things, if we can be immediately present and still be anticipating the beautiful future that awaits us, now we're starting to come into the focus of kingdom. Now we're starting to live the life as Jesus intended for us to live. You know, I've been pretty miserable at doing this. I'll just confess to you. Most of my life, it's been so hard. I am so intellectually driven, I guess, and so goal-oriented that I've spent most of my life looking into the future. And I'm trying really hard to do exactly what I'm telling you, to practice what I preach. And when things get difficult, I have to practice it harder and harder. And every moment to remind myself, when I find myself back in my head, back working for the future again, or regretting the past, or doing whatever I do, and not being present anymore, to stop and to yank myself back in and just recenter. It's a hard thing to do. It's really hard for me to do. And I came across a journal entry that I wrote about 17 years ago, Tuesday, September 21st, 1993 at 9 p.m. Yeah, I really timestamp these things, don't I? But I was reading this, and it's just amazing. And I want to read it to you right now and just see what this does for you. The first thing I did was quote Thomas A. Kempis from The Imitation of Christ, one of the medieval Christian classics. And Thomas writes, "O God, who art the truth, make me one with thee in everlasting love. It wearieth me oftentimes to read and listen to many things. In thee is all that I wish for and desire. Let all the doctors hold their peace. Let all creation keep silence before thee. Speak thou alone to me." I love that first line, "O God, who art the truth." If we just get that one thing, it changes everything. The truth isn't out there. The truth isn't a thing to be grasped. The truth is a person. The truth is someone we can be in relationship with. O God, who art the truth. I put this here because I can't do any better, and it so perfectly captures my state of mind. And I can't believe I just happened to read it today. True to my form, I am trying so hard to learn. I read the scriptures, I talk to pastors, I look for ways to go back to school for theological training, I go on retreats. I meet a priest who introduces me to bookstores where I find Merton and Nouwen, who lead me to Anthony and the Desert Fathers and Augustine and Aquinas and Camus and Dante and Maritain and Eckhart and John of the Cross and Hopkins and so many others I have never read, who speak of Aristotle and Plato and the classical languages I can't read. And the preachers on the radio speak of Moody and Wesley and Calvin and Luther, while I watch the fish and dove bumper stickers go by on the freeway, with Jesus being sung to me 1,000 different ways in songs that begin to all sound alike, making background for talk shows that try to explain basic doctrine to confused callers, debating fine points of theology and social values, pre-millennium, post-millennium, pre-trib rapture, pro-life, pro-choice, gay rights, family values, moral decay, church and state, Catholic and Protestant, conservative and liberal, Mutt and Jeff. Turn it off. Shut it up. Snuff it out. Noise by any other name sounds the same. I stand in front of the congregation at church Sunday mornings, my microphone between us. We sing. We sing loud. We sing loud into amplifiers that make us louder, almost loud enough to be heard over the drums and the piano and the guitar, well over the congregation who sings back at us. I sing the words of praise. I think of the notes I must hit. I watch the people sing and sway and clap and sometimes dance and sometimes cry. And I wonder if anything is going on here. What are we doing? I asked you last Sunday, Lord, in the midst of all that noise, in the midst of my noisy week, trying to think through my cluttered brain. Then, down in front, kneeling at the steps, an elderly woman is transfixed in prayer. Eyes closed, mouth moving, hands upraised. What is she feeling? Is it real? Is it you, Lord? The pastor comes by and lays his hand on her shoulder for a moment before moving on, and the look on her face makes me smile and frees up a tear to be wiped away. And I know that you put that look on her face. And I thank you for allowing me to help by being part of her experience. But then I think, maybe she gets that same look on her knees by her bed with her hair in a net and only a round wind-up clock clicking away as accompaniment. And maybe all of this is just unnecessary. And it is. I know it is. But you use it anyway and give it the meaning it could never have on its own. I realize more and more that I won't find you very often in the noise, Lord. And when I do, you won't speak to me as clearly or as longly as you do on these silent pages. Not that you couldn't, but I can't hear as well. I can't listen as well. I'm finding myself, who and how I am, through the measure of your presence in my life. Those activities, those modes and methods that bring me close to you are those that match the nature of my spirit. My silent spirit that doesn't speak, but knows when it's home, or at least getting close. So I will use the apparent magnitude of your presence as my sextant to guide myself through the maze of books and sermons and songs and t-shirts and Christian gift shops that I may stumble across on my way home to you. See, when it comes right down to it, everything is equally meaningless or equally meaningful, depending on what we bring to each moment and each experience of our lives. And the thing that we need to understand is that the promised land is the land that we're in right here and right now. And happiness is just the realization that God is already giving us everything that He has to give. If we can turn and face Him and accept that that is true, that the truth is the person that we embrace, then we begin to experience our wilderness as promised land, and everything becomes one in our lives. Let's pray. Father, help me and help every one of us to stop living for the future, to stop treating our lives like flyover country, just a place we got to get through or over or past in order to get to something that matters. Help us to understand that every detail matters. Every detail is sacred. Every moment is sacred. Everyone is sacred if that's what we choose to see in you. Help us to know that our lives have meaning and purpose because we're sitting here and breathing and occupying this space, that this is our promised land. You are our promised land, and we can take you wherever we go. You are a mobile God. We can carry you, and you carry us. Thank you, Lord, for this kind of life that is possible. Help us to enter in and to claim what is already rightfully ours. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Hey.